experience that speaks of a more than ordinary working of the Lord in his soul, whereby his affections. We're going out to the one whom he here describes as the King. He is saying that in regard to these things that he is writing concerning the King, that his tongue is the pen of a ready writer. His tongue is like a pen dipped in ink that runs rapidly and smoothly out of the abundance of the heart. The mouth speaketh, so that the psalmist here is, his heart is full of a good matter as he describes it, and no better matter indeed. And the matter that the psalmist is to speak about and is here recorded in Holy Scripture. The best of matters, the whole of the psalm indeed is called a song of loves, and there is nothing that our hearts ought to be so full of, and nothing that our speech ought to be so full of, than the subject matter of which the summary we have mentioned thus far is this: things touching the King. Now the psalmist who is writing we take to be David, for unless attributed in another way, it is understood that the Psalms have David as their author. And if so, David was a king himself. And the king that David was speaking about was no earthly king. He introduces him by this one title: he is the King. And that surely points us to the one who is elsewhere described in the Bible as being the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who is also described as another King, one Jesus. And the church of old, in the days of the psalmist here, had a spiritual light upon this King, although he had not yet come into the world, and although he had not yet in that final manner set up his kingdom. Yet, nevertheless, their hearts and the eyes of faith among them were upon the King, and they were meditating upon the King. I speak, he says, of the things which I have made, touching the King. The King, he is saying, is so glorious a one, and the things which concern the King are so great that he feels he is only touching, and that indeed is all that we can rise to here. And even though our hearts would ever come to be full like the psalmist's heart was full, nevertheless we have to acknowledge that we are only touching the subject at a distance. Nevertheless, although the things concerning the King are unsearchable, they are the unsearchable riches of Christ, that does not mean they cannot be known, and indeed they must be known. If you are to escape the wrath and curse of God due to you for your sin, if you are to be in glory at last, then you yourself must come to know something of these things touching the King, concerning the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Whatever you may or may not be able to add about the experience such as the psalmist here has of your heart at times being full of affection toward the King, psalmist is saying, the flame of love to Christ is making the affections of my heart like water boiling up and bubbling up. But that sort of experience, we do not say is necessary and essential to salvation or desirable. And often accompanying a saving knowledge of the King, that what matters is that we would come to have a saving knowledge of Him and a saving union with Him by saving faith, the things then that are contained in this psalm, touching the King, are things which ought to interest you, every one of you here in the four walls of the church tonight. You who are in love already with the King, and who have a saving knowledge of Him, and who in a measure can say of Him, His mouth is most sweet, He is altogether lovely. And you who are here and a carnal, worldly creature, Christless and unregenerate on your way to hell, you have interest and ought to have. But here you will find touching the interests of your soul, so that we address you all without exception this night. And what we would seek to do, as the Lord would be pleased to help us, is to very simply consider the content matter that the psalmist goes on to speak about with regard to these things that he has made, touching the King. And we think we can distinguish five things that he is going on to say, touching the King. And the first thing is the beauty of the King. He is a fair King. He is fairer, in verse 2, than the children of men. Secondly, we gather he is a righteous King. For in verse 7, we read that he loves righteousness and hates wickedness. And then thirdly, we gather that he is a glorified King, because we read of him having glory and majesty. And we read of God anointing him with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And then we gather that he is a mighty King, who is called the most mighty one, and who has weapons of might, sword and arrow, with conquest in his heart, a mighty King. And then finally, we discover that he is a married King. He has a bride. And much of the latter part of the psalm is taken up with the description of his queen, his bride. So we have these five things: a fair King, a righteous King, a glorified King, a mighty King, a married King. And these are the things, the very things that were filling the heart of the psalmist on this occasion. Things which he made touching the King, and of which his tongue, in speaking of them, was like the pen of a ready writer. Well, we must begin with this firstly, as we find it here, the fairness of the King. He is a fair King, and he is so fair that there never was a king like him for beauty. Thou art fairer, he says, than the children of men. This particular aspect of the King is what it seems is foremost in the heart of the psalmist when he says that his heart is full of thoughts about the King and strong affections toward the King. He is going to begin here. And indeed, he is so taken up with the King that you will notice that in the second verse, he is addressing the King himself. Having said that his heart was full of the King, be in any measure touched by His Spirit. It would make us turn to Christ Himself. You would be able to pray to Him then, when before your mouth was closed and you could not draw near. When the Lord would touch your heart, as He touched the heart of the psalmist, you could not but turn to Him. And what He has to say to him is this: Thou art fairer than the children of men, a fair king. The words might be literally rendered, beautiful, beautiful art thou. Beautiful, beautiful art thou. The Hebrew language, sometimes multiplying or joining two words like that together to express the altogether wonderful and superlative nature of the matter described. And when it comes to the beauty of Christ, He is superlatively fair. Thou art fairer, she says, He says, than the children of men. Thou art fairer. Thou art fairer, and the aspect of the king that is here brought before us, we gather especially to be his humanity. But of course the king, as we later see, is addressed at verse 6 as being God. Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever. That is God the Father addressing the king, because he is God the Son. The Son of God became incarnate in pursuing this office of being a king. And therefore, we may think we are directed especially to the human nature of the king, the true body and the reasonable soul, formed by the power of the Virgin Mary, formed by the power of the Holy Ghost, in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So that he was not born after ordinary generation. He was not in Adam's covenant. And that's what is necessary indeed to make him fair. Because the fairness spoken of here is a moral, spiritual fairness, not the fairness of natural beauty. We read that Moses was born and as a child, he was seen to be exceeding fair. Some might think there's something deeper in it than physical, but others just say there was something notable in Moses' physical appearance. He was exceeding fair. That's not the fairness. It's not outward fairness. That's not the fairness that matters, as we're told in the Word of God. Beauty is vain, favor is deceitful. But a woman that feareth the Lord, she shall be praised. We live in an age obsessed very much with outward beauty and glamour and attractiveness and so on. But the Word of God shows us that true beauty, true fairness in the eye of God, and indeed in the eyes of those who come to have their likeness to God themselves, is spiritual beauty. And there is in Christ and his humanity what is uniquely beautiful, what is supremely beautiful, superlative. purity of holiness, in his divine nature, yes, he is infinitely holy. But here is one, and he is of the race of man. He is the seed of the woman. He has a true body. He has a reasonable soul. But he has the beauty of holiness. He had what none of Adam's children ever had. He has the beauty of holiness. Because the Holy Spirit dwelt in him above measure, filling him with all the graces of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, he was fairer than the children of men, that humanity, but over. holiness which was his, that which we have already mentioned, whereby he had a nature which indeed was in the image of God in perfection, and that nature, it is true, loved righteousness and hated wickedness. But we believe there is reference here to the righteousness that he worked out, the obedience that he performed to the law of God as a covenant of grace, because the context of it, as you'll see from the rest of the verse, is God, is his God, anointing him as a reward of his righteousness with the oil of gladness above his fellows. And that description of God as his God, God thy God, shows that the covenant relationship between the Father and the Son as mediator is being meant. And we know that Christ was not anointed with the oil of gladness at his ascension to heaven only because he had a holy nature. Was that enough for the redemption of sinners? Was that enough to perform the Father's will for the salvation of sinners? That Christ would take a nature that was sinless, and that he would go through life giving an example of sinless perfection. Was that enough? No, no, friend. He needed to do that, it is true, but not as a mere example. Christ's obedience to the law, viewed as the commandments of the law, as the covenant of works, was necessary in order to earn eternal life for the sinners whom he had come to save. And therefore every act of obedience that he performed was a working out of this. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest ill, and therefore thou wilt not turn aside to sin. Thou wilt not perform, and didst not perform, one sinful thought, one sinful word, one sinful deed. And he worked out, therefore, a perfect obedience to the law in order to stand in the room of disobedient sinners who had no righteousness of their own and who could not keep the law, in order to earn eternal life. But if we find what is sometimes called the active obedience of Christ, that is, his obedience to the commandments of the law in the room of his people, we may assume that here part has been put for the whole, and that the other part of his righteousness, which is known as his passive obedience, is also included. And his passive obedience is so called not because he was passive in it, as we understand that term, but because it relates, it's taken from a word that describes suffering. The sufferings of Christ are sometimes called his passion. And when we read that term used, the passive sufferings of Christ, the passive obedience of Christ, it is a description of his suffering obedience. And that was necessary if sinners were to be saved, and if he was to work out a righteousness for guilty sinners, there must also be the shedding of blood, because sinners are under the law, not only as a covenant of works to perform obedience to earn eternal life, but they are under it as a broken law, and their guilt, deserving the penalty of that law, which is this: day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. And therefore, if Christ is to save sinners, then disobedient, he always did, as he said, those things that pleased his father. But it became more and more difficult to please his father in this sense, as to the degree of suffering to be endured, until we're told he was obedient. How far? This far he was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, and in doing so he fulfilled all the demands of the law upon guilty sinners whom he came to save, and thus worked out a righteousness for them, and finished the work that his father gave him to do. And therefore, you see, it is said that because he perfectly, in his active obedience and his passive obedience, loved righteousness and hated wickedness, therefore we are told, God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, which brings us to the third head, which is that he is a glorified king. And this connection is made very clear here, that his glorification was a reward for his humiliation. First, thou must love righteousness and hate wickedness in performing the law to perfection, as to his precept and as to enduring his penalty. And therefore, as a result, God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. Christ, when he ascended up to heaven, received, we are told, honor and glory. He had a foretaste of it indeed in the Holy Mount, the Mount of Transfiguration, when there came such a voice from the excellent glory, saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And when his humanity, which hitherto had veiled the glory of his Godhead, was transfigured before them, so that his face shone like lightning, and his garment was white, exceeding white, whiter than any fuller on earth could white it. And there he received from the Father honor and glory in a foretaste of it, but that, friend, was but a foretaste of what was to be in a fuller measure and permanently his, when he ascended up in high. He ascended up on high and entered heaven in that humanity in which he suffered. The humanity with which he rose was glorified, and he entered heaven, and he was there given honor and majesty. He was set at the right hand of the Father. That is to say, he was given the highest place of honor in the whole of the universe. And all things, we're told, were put under his feet. Oh, what honor! Oh, what majesty! Oh, what dignity were placed upon him. When the whole of the angelic world, holy angels and devils, are placed under his sway. All men are under his control. The whole of providence of this earth is under the dominion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in that, he was anointed with the oil of gladness above his fellows. He was given the Holy Spirit now, not only to rejoice his own soul and to fill him with the joy of the Father's countenance, so that he was made exceeding glad, who in his humiliation had to say, now is my soul exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. But now we read of him, the King in thy great strength, O Lord, shall very joyful be. In thy salvation rejoice, how vehemently shall he. Thou hast bestowed upon him all that his heart would have, and thou hast with thy countenance made him exceeding glad. His human soul filled the love of his Father in a way transcending what any other of what any other of his one will ever know. was given to him in order that he would give a share of it to them. As he was saying, Father, I will that they also that was given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. He was given the glory that he had with the Father before the world was. The glory of the Godhead is no longer veiled in this sense, and that it shines out with a fullness and a radiant beams through the humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ in heaven. And he says that he will have his people to see that glory. And he, while they are here in this life, is giving them, as it were, what was first given to him, the oil of gladness, the Holy Spirit. With the consolations of the gospel, he has it not only for himself, but he has it to give to others. You know how in Psalm 133, where the blessings of salvation are described as God commanding life that will never end, that spiritual life, which leads to eternal life, is there described as the oil that was poured upon the head of Aaron, which ran down his skirts, ran down his beard, even to the skirts of his garment. You see, the oil that went in the head reached to those lowest members of the body of Aaron. And so you know that Christ and his people are described as head and body. He the head, and we're in him by faith, are members in his body. And the holy oil, holy oil of what was given to him in glory, given the Holy Spirit to give to the church with all fullness of grace, was first poured by the Father upon our glorified head in heaven, that it will flow down to the skirts of his garment, where all his garments were torn, smell of myrrh, and nails, and cassia, everything connected. Every title he has, every office he has, his ordinances here, yes, and his very people who are clothed in his righteousness and who are members in his body, the oil of joy from him flows to them so that they receive all their spiritual life, their spiritual strength, their spiritual consolation from him. Is it anyone? The psalmist seen a little of this, was saying that his heart was full of matters, touching the king, a glorious king, the right hand of the Father in heaven. And then we see that he is a mighty king. He is a mighty king. He is addressed in that way in verse 3. This is our fourth head. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty. It is something joined with the glory that we have mentioned. The glory and the majesty that were given to him are expressed in this way, that he is going to perform mighty works. He is going to perform mighty works. When he was on earth, he performed the mighty work as a great high priest, of offering up himself a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, which he will never have to do ever again. But now, in his office as king in heaven, in glory, he is performing mighty works. Who are these mighty works performed towards? Is it, do you think, the realm of heaven itself? Is it in creating universes here and there as he might? Who is the beginning of the creation of God? Who could speak worlds into being with the word of his power? No, no, friend. What has this king got his heart set upon? What is this king's glory and majesty directed towards? In what way is he mighty? It is in this way, as he described in Jesus shall be revealed from heaven, with all his mighty angels in flaming fire, to take vengeance on them that know not God, and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. He'll be mighty to destroy them. But the mightiness now that the psalmist is speaking about, poor sinner and poor soul troubled believer, is that he is mighty to save. It's toward sinners on earth that his might is to be exercised, and therefore we find the church saying to him, we find the psalmist saying to this king, viewing his might, all power is given to me, he said, in heaven and in earth. Go forth therefore into all nations, preach the gospel to every creature, because I have all power in heaven and earth. I have all right to save sinners through my blood. I have all power and ability by the Holy Spirit to send the rod of my great power out of Zion, out of my church on earth, to make sinners willing, and a day of power to come to me. And therefore the psalmist is saying to him, gird thy sword upon thy thigh, O most mighty, with thy glory and thy majesty, and in thy majesty ride prosperously, because of truth and meekness and righteousness. And thy right hand shall teach thee terrible things. Thine arrows are sharp in the heart of the king's enemies, whereby the people fall under thee. Sword and arrows. As Rutherford says, I think Christ is a mighty hunter. With his sword he slays those who are near. With his arrows he slays those who are far off. But this slaying, we say, is a slaying in mercy, not a slaying in wrath. It is this, the sword of the Word of God. It's the arrows of conviction from the law of God. These are the weapons that Christ has as the mighty King. And he goes forth, as we're told in the book of Revelation, riding on a white horse, conquering and to conquer. He is going forth, friend, to conquer the hearts of sinners. That's what the mind of Christ is directed towards, to conquer the heart of a rebellious and unruly sinner like yourself. That's what his heart is set upon. And the psalmist, knowing a little of that, cannot but ask the Lord to put forth that power. Gird thy sword upon thy thigh. Let thy word come with power in the ordinances, that it might smite the hearts of sinners. For the word of God is sharp and powerful, more sharp than any two-edged sword, to overcome all the opposition, to overcome all the objections, to overcome all the worldliness, to overcome all the unbelief, to overcome all the spiritual deadness and darkness in the heart of a sinner, to make a sinner to come to be willing, to have their wills renewed. That's what Christ's power is directed towards in the gospel. It takes place in effectual calm when he joins with the external call of the gospel, the irresistible power of the working of his Holy Spirit, himself, so that they fall under him and fall down at his feet and come to him. He will bring them to this, that he will marry them. He will take them to be his bride, and he will beautify them. It's true, he finds them cast out in the open field to the loathing of their persons, like an aborted infant, no eye to pity, no hand to save, none to salt, none to swaddle, none to deliver, none to wash from their uncleanness, perishing. Ah, yes, and it's in that condition that he joins them to himself. I passed by thee, he said, and thy time was a time of love. I said unto thee, live, live in union to me. I put my spirit within you and join you to myself. And then he will beautify. He will clothe with the garment of his own righteousness. He will give the graces of his spirit, like so many jewels, to make beautiful. And so we read here that Christ's queen stands in gold of Ophir. There was no gold like the gold of Ophir. We read of her clothing earlier, later on, that she is all glorious within. Her clothing is of wrought gold. She shall be brought unto the king in raiment of needlework. The righteousness of Christ without. A beautiful garment, no garment like it, the best robe that ever was, the best robe of the God-man's righteousness. And the Holy Spirit's work, making them all beautiful within. That's Christ and his bride. And he in love to his bride will bring her to his right hand to be with him at last. Upon thy right hand stand the queen in gold of Ophir, glorified now, made perfect in holiness, with the a glorious body, made like unto his glorious body. He will glorify his saints. Yes, he effectually calls them here. He justifies them here. He sanctifies them here. But at death he will take them to be with him where he is, and he will glorify them, and they will be at his right hand in gold, in the most beautiful array that could be imagined, and more beautiful than any queen was ever arrayed here in this world. Speaking in the 10th verse, out of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit and the bride saying, come. Hearken, O daughter, hearken and regard, you who are not yet the bride of this King. He is to have many who will be united to him. His church is one, is described as his bride. In that sense, he has but one bride. One bride, the bride that his father gave to him. The company of sinners that his father gave to him, with whom he is well satisfied. But viewed as individuals, each one is But thou gavest them me out of the world. Thou chose them when they were in the world. And I called them to myself. I came to them when they were in the world. I found them in the world. I found them like the woman of Samaria, in unclean relationships. I found them like Saul of Tarsus, with murder and hatred in their hearts. I found them like the Philippian jailer, in ignorance and indeed on the verge of taking his own life. He found them like the dying.